We're going to be in the book of Numbers tonight, as usual, and we're approaching the end of Numbers, and it seems like we've been wandering through this book for about the last 40 weeks or so. As Shelly and I were leaving first service this morning, Nathan and Krista asked me if we were going to enter the promised land tonight. And I said, no, tonight we're going to talk about the squatters, okay? All right? So that's where we're going to be. The Israelites are on the edge, eastern edge of the promised land. They know they're going to be entering it. And God will give them this inheritance of property that was promised to Abraham 500 years earlier. Now, you note that God actually didn't give the land to Abraham, but he gave it to his descendants. In Acts chapter 7, we're going to be doing the book of Acts coming up in the next few months. Acts chapter 7, Stephen launches into this marvelous history of the people and their wanderings in the desert. And he says in Acts chapter 7, starting verse 2, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." The only thing that Abraham owned in the promised land was the gravesite for his wife and his family. That was it. He didn't own the land. In Genesis 12, and this is why we're going to see this is important, the very beginning, the Lord said to Abram, remember he had not yet become Abraham, he said, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives and your father's house to the land, which I will show you." God is sending him to a piece of property. "And I will make you a great nation." Now they've left that area where we're down in Egypt, and he's now made them into a great nation. We've seen twice in Numbers that the number of fighting men was over 600,000. And he says, "And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." And we spent some time with the nonprofit, false prophet Balaam, and he couldn't curse the people because God had made this unchanging promise that he would not allow anyone to curse them. And it says, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and Lot his nephew." We're going to see that comes into play here. "And all their possessions which they had, and the persons which they acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan." And then it says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" So now the Hebrews have the law. They have the law that Moses delivered to them. And Tim taught us the other week that they followed that law to the T for thousands of years, or so they thought. The Levites now have the priestly covenant, which was with Phinehas. And that has huge implications for the high priestly role. And that was taught by Marty a few weeks ago. But the reason why the Hebrews are on the edge of the promised land is this is God fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, remember this, they're there, you're thinking Moses, but he's really fulfilling what he promised to Abraham, okay? And God is demonstrating a principle in Scripture that Paul Moran taught about when he talked on a book of James that faith without works is dead. The Hebrews got an F for faith 40 years earlier, because they didn't believe God enough to motivate them to enter the promised land. God brought them through a variety of trials up until this point, but faith and works go hand in hand. If God says act on something and you don't act on it, you don't really believe it. I had this explained to me years ago that if I told you this building was going to collapse, I won't know if you really believe me until you run out of the room. And that's how faith and works go. You know, the Israelites didn't enter the promised land because they had no faith. They didn't have active faith, okay? Now, the Hebrews were operating under a theocratic government. Everybody knows what that means? I mean, God's in charge. There was no democracy, okay? God was issuing decrees and promises for the benefits of his people. And this might sound harsh, but God was going to evict the Canaanites. And that was promised back to Abraham, back in Genesis. God says in Genesis 15 and verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. That's Egypt. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." That's the book of Exodus that we went through. "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Now, whether the Canaanites realize it or not, their land belonged to the Lord. The scripture is very clear. Nehemiah 9:6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give light to them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you." God made everything. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell on it." God made the earth. God made the people. God owns all of them. And Tim prayed this morning from Psalm 89, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor, Hermon, shout for joy at your name." God made the land. And so God owns the land, and God can evict whoever he wants to because it's his property. Okay? So he owns everything. Now, I was trying to kind of think about this, and you probably have learned how I think sometimes kind of unusually. But I try to put myself into kind of the situation, and I was thinking about how the American West was settled. Okay. Turns out there was a series of acts Congress enacted starting in the early 1800s that began the process of settling the West. There was something called the Indian Removal Act, which was signed into law by President Andrew Jackson in 1830, authorizing the president to grant unsettled lands west of the Mississippi in exchange for Indian lands within existing state borders. A few tribes went on their own, but many resisted this relocation policy, and during the fall and winter of 1838 and 39, a whole group of Indians were forcibly moved west by the United States government. Now, this is what God is saying. He's issued an act. Go drive out the people out of the land of Canaan, okay? In Exodus 23, verses 22 and 24, it says, "If you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." God says, I'm telling you, I'm leading you into here, and I'm going to evict them. And this, again, is faith and works, because he is going to evict them, but they have to enter the land and actually do it. Now, last week, Tim Nash taught us about how the Hebrews took vengeance in Numbers 31 on a group of people, Midianites, that as God was advancing his people westward to the eastern side of the Jordan River. Now, this is the first time that people are actually going to own land in Canaan, okay? I mean, home ownership and land ownership is a big deal. I mean, people want to buy a home, right? They want to put down roots, want a place to call your own. And it does matter to God, okay? The Lord cares about land ownership, and he's very particular about who gets the inheritance. There's several extensive passages in Scripture where it reads more like a property deed and specifies exact boundaries of tribes, right? And this might seem boring when you read this, but if that was your property, you might think differently about it, right? He's very specific about that. Now, God was preparing the Hebrews to value something that was going to be passed down to their children. John, just a few weeks ago, talked about the daughters of this one group of folks who were concerned that they would not have land because their father only had daughters. Land was passed down through the sons, and they were rightfully concerned that they were going to get nothing. Keeping with this kind of idea of settling the West, another law Congress passed about 10 years after that Indian Removal Act was the Preemption Act of 1841. And it was passed by President Tyler, and it says it authorized one person, being the head of the family or widow or single man over the age of 21, and being part of the United States, citizen of the United States, and having filed if he's not a citizen, he's actually filed that he intends to become one, was given up to 160 acres of land to encourage expansion. So they have this grant from the government that says, you go west, you get 160 acres. That later became the Homestead Act, which was active for many, many years, where you could get out, you know, you get 160 acres of public lands for a small filing fee, commitment to stay there for 5 years, and then you could buy the land for $1.25 an acre. Okay. That's how the West was settled. Now here, we're in the shoes of the Hebrews. They were encouraged to move west across the land into the land, across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. And you're part of this mass migration where you've been on the trail for many, many years, right? You're traveling with large herds of livestock. You got a grant of land across the river, and you see good grazing land right where you're at, okay? So that's where we're going to pick up Numbers 32 to kind of set the stage as to where the people are at. They're entering the land because God promised Abraham they were going to do it. And we're going to pretty much cover the entire chapter tonight. So rather than read the whole chapter, I'm going to give you an outline. You know, I like to work with outlines because it keeps me on track. Okay. And I'll give you the outline first. And then as we go through each section, I'll just read that passage of scripture. Okay. So the outline is going to be number one is the request. Number two is the rebuke. Number three is the revision. Four is the requirement. Five is the repeat back. Six is the real estate transaction. Seven is the resettlement and the renaming. And eight, we're going to do a little Paul Harvey, and we'll give you the rest of the story tonight. Okay. All right. So let's open your Bibles to Numbers 32. We're going to read about the request, which is verses 1 to 5. Now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders, saying, Adareph, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleleah, Sabam, Nebo, and Beon, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. They said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now, the issue of the land being fertile goes all the way back to Genesis with Abraham and Lot and when they separated. And if you remember, they see this land, their herds were so great. They started to have fighting with their herdsmen, and then Abraham says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brothers. It's not the whole land before you. Please separate from me to the left, and I'll go to the right, and if to the right, I go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all of the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. So this is the same land that Lot said, this is really good cattle country, okay? And it's what's called the Transjordan region now. It's the eastern side of the Jordan River, okay? So we got the land, and we got the tribes. Now, what are the tribes that we're talking about here? We're talking about Reuben and Gad. And the text says they had large flocks. I'm not sure why the other tribes didn't have large flocks, but some Reuben and Gad are the tribes that asked permission not to cross the Jordan. Now, if you remember, Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob's wife, Leah. Gad was the firstborn of Leah's maidservant Zilpah. And anyone remember how many women Jacob had to father the 12 tribes? Four. He had four women, right? How do you keep them straight? I say, dang. Okay. And that's because the concubine or the maidservants were Dan, Asher, Naphtali, and Gad. So Jacob had four women for all those kids. So the first one was Reuben, then Simeon, Levi, Judah being the fourth son. And then Rachel gets upset. She can't have kids. So she says, go take Bilhah. And Bilhah has Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah stopped having kids. She said, well, go take Zilpah. And so then Jacob fathers Gad and Asher. And then Leah starts having some more sons, right? And she has Issachar and Zebulun, and then Dinah, and then finally Rachel has kids, Joseph and Benjamin, and she dies when Benjamin is born. So it took me the longest time to get all those tribes straight, because it's kind of like your crazy family history where your this cousin is married to that cousin. It's like he had four wives, and now we're talking about the firstborn of Leah and the firstborn of Zilpah, okay? Now, Reuben loses his rights as firstborn because he slept with Jacob's other concubine, Bilhah. This is like a soap opera, okay? So he sleeps with Bilhah. And then when Jacob is on his deathbed and he's blessing his sons, he actually curses Reuben. All right? He says in Genesis 49, 3 to 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Reuben, instead of getting a blessing, gets a curse from his father. Okay. Now, how are Reuben and Gad connected? Okay. If you go back to Numbers 2, you figure out that when the Israelites move, it's like this big formal parade, okay? They have tribes that are on the north, south, east, and west. And on the south side is the camp of Reuben. And with Reuben is Simeon. And with Simeon is Gad. So Reuben and Gad have been moving about the last 40 years traveling together. Now, how many people have been camping with somebody else, okay? And it's quite likely during that time you become close. If you go camping with another family, either you get really close to that family or you never want to see them again, okay? In this case, I believe because they were so close to each other, Reuben and Gad have been connected all this time, okay? Now, if you look at the way that they actually requested this, they did it in a very respectful manner. I mean, it's almost like a kid. You can rephrase verse 4 as, okay, the Lord defeated the land on this side of the river, on the eastern side of the river. The land's good for livestock. We have livestock. Let us have the land, please. That's what they said, okay? But think about what they're asking, okay? You've got, the last census told us there's like 46,500 Reubenites and 45,650 Gadites, which totals 86,100 men. And if you look at the totals in numbers, there's 601,730. So that represents 14.3% of the fighting men that are now saying, we don't want to go. So that's why that leads us into the next section, which is the rebuke. Okay. So picking it up in verse 6, but Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now, why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, And he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Now Moses was ticked, okay? He wasn't going into the promised land. And these two tribes are on the verge of having the Lord chastise the nation again. Moses vividly recounts everything that happened. When they sent out the spies, they came back with a negative report. And only Caleb and Joshua said, no, we can take them. But the other ones discouraged the people. And that was over 10 guys. Now, what's the Lord going to do with 85,000 that don't want to go? Okay. Now, you'll notice in that section, he uses the word anger three times in reference to the Lord in verses 10, 13, and 14. A couple of weeks ago in our small group, we were studying the root of anger, and we talked in great detail about the Lord's anger and about the Lord's anger burning, okay? What's the fuel for the Lord's anger? What's he get mad at? And the answer is in the beginning of verse 14, sinful men. I mean, Shelley asked me a question before, did God get angry before he made men? The Lord is always righteous, and his anger is always righteous anger. You know, Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous God and a God who has indignation every day. Proverbs 16:14, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And this is something I just try to wrap my mind around and always get there is, why does the Lord allow all that stuff to happen? Because he made them for his purposes. That's what the scriptures say. Moses knew that his own anger wasn't righteous. In fact, because Moses got angry, he wasn't entering the promised land. The book of James, it says, James 1, verses 19 to 20, this you know, my brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When God gets angry, God's right. When men get angry, sometimes they're right. Most of the time, they're not. Most of the time, that we talked about in our home group is the fuel for anger is sin, and it could be my own sin that's really fueling my anger. I remember when I was in the Navy, and the first CO I had on my sub, he was a screamer. Okay. And the problem was, is that when he was mad, he was right. And you dreaded being on the receiving end of that anger. Okay. And it wasn't a good place to be. I was there personally several times. Okay. And it taught me lessons I will never forget. All right. Sometimes the behavior of a few affected the entire crew. Okay. And the entire crew would suffer the consequences for the poor choices of a few men on board. And Moses knew this, and he's giving a very severe warning to the people. What do you think you're doing here? Don't you remember what happened? So we go to the next point, which is the revision. That's verses 16 to 19. So then they came, this is Reuben and Gad, came to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place. While our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land, we will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have a inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. This was the people coming back in a very respectful manner. They started with this idea of selfless sacrifice. Okay, we're going to take care of our animals and our children by building fortified cities. Now, I was really starting to think about this, and I said, okay, they're going to put themselves and their families in great danger. They didn't say they were going to follow the Israelites in the battle. They said they were going to go before them. They were going to lead the charge. And if they leave to take care of their brothers across the Jordan, Who's going to take care of their families on this side of the Jordan where they want to build cities for? Okay. Who's going to protect their people from the inhabitants of the land? The other thing they did was they put an indefinite time frame on how long they were leaving. Okay, they said, we will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. Now, this isn't like you're enlisting for 3 years, okay, Peter. It's not. It's the conquest of Canaan took about 7 years or so with Joshua. And that means for 7 years, these men are going to be away from their wives, their children, their herds for that time. If their wives were pregnant when they left, their kids would be 6 or 7 when they got back. Okay? They wouldn't see their children grow up for a good portion of their life. When I was in the Navy, again, I went on several 6-month deployments. Navy's known for extended deployments at sea, but they didn't keep you away for 7 years. Okay? And when they were away, these men were expected to follow the highest standards of holiness while they were gone. This isn't like, you know, the Navy, a girl in every port. Okay. Ain't like that, because they were representing the Lord. There's going to be no spoils of war for them. They said, we don't want anything except the land that we're going to want to build cities on this side of the Jordan. They wanted what was in the Transjordan region, and they were going to go away from everybody so they could have what they saw right now. Okay, so the next section is the requirement, verses 20 to 24. So Moses said to them, if you do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourself cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. Now, I like scriptures because it programs really well. It writes really good program statements, okay? If-then-else statements, okay? That's what this is, okay? Do-while statements. So you can actually, I see Hannah smiling back there, okay? You can actually rewrite this whole section as a very concise program statement, okay? It says, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and the armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord, then, that's the if then. And then it says, then there's a do until statement. Do until the Lord has driven his enemies before him, subdue the land before the Lord, and you're free of your obligation to the Lord. And then it says, return. That's the end of the statement. And a return here is return to the land on the eastern side of the Jordan now, because that's what the Lord is giving you. Else, that's the other part, you have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. And there's one little one we'll see. You'll also lose the inheritance on the eastern part of the Jordan, too. We'll see that coming up. And if. So that was that whole section as a little program statement. Okay? Now, during that time, it says, if you look carefully there, it uses the words before the Lord, or against the Lord. Now, the consequence of not following through is sin. And we said, what fuels the Lord's anger is sin. Okay? So, and this is a sin which the Lord says is a sin against the Lord, which the Lord will not excuse. Okay? The reason why he says before the Lord is this isn't a contract. This is a vow. This is a vow. In Psalm 54, verse 14, it says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Psalm 116, verses 14 and verse 18 says, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Now, Moses is making sure that this was a sacred promise made before the Lord and before the people, okay? And the term before the Lord essentially means in the presence of the Lord. Whatever they say or do would be done as if God was standing right next to them. So when they make this promise, they got a picture of God standing right there. He hears every single word. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 5 says, it's better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Don't make a rash vow in front of the Lord. God takes vows seriously. Vows made to him, vows made before him. That's why God takes marriage vows seriously. You made that vow in front of God and men. Okay. So we're in the next section, which is the repeat back. You'll see why I call it that in a second. It says, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So this is now Reuben and Gad speaking. Now Moses speaks. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers, households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Moses said to them, if the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, will cross with you over the Jordan in the presence of the Lord, and the land is subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not cross over you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. Remember I said that if they didn't fulfill what they said, they weren't going to get the land on the east of the Jordan. They're going to be on the west side of the Jordan. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben answered, saying, as the Lord has said to your servants, so we will do. We ourselves will cross over armed in the presence of the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us across the Jordan. Now this section is this formal dialogue between the tribes of Reuben and Gad with Moses and the heads of the people now, who are Joshua and Eleazar. They are gonna, they're the successors to Moses and Aaron, okay? Joshua is going to succeed Moses as the leader of the people. Eleazar has succeeded Aaron because Aaron's already dead now as the high priest. So this was done in the presence of the new chain of command for them, okay? And this was done to ensure that everyone involved was explicitly clear as to what was being said. Now, when I was in the Navy, I was taught to give a verbatim repeat back to an order. That makes, so you get an order, you say, you repeat it back verbatim. Exactly. And this was to make sure there was no confusion as to what was expected. That was especially important if you had like a casualty, that you repeated back the order. In the midst of something, you would do that. Because you didn't want to have someone say open a valve when the command, you said, you didn't want to have someone open a valve when the command was to shut the valve. So you gave a verbatim repeat back. And that's what's happening here. You got this chain of command. You got Moses. You have Eleazar and Joshua who are there with them. Moses isn't going to be around when the Israelites enter the land. So the orders are to Eleazar and Joshua to make sure that the tribes of Reuben and Gad follow this command. It wasn't this private thing between Moses. He did it in the presence of the people who would be entering the land. And if you look carefully at the word Lord in verse 25 and verse 31, you'll see in verse 25, the Reubenites and Gadites acknowledges that Moses was giving the order, whereas in verse 31, Lord is capitalized. So it's Yahweh, the covenant name for God, gives the order. So they recognize that this was a real solemn vow that they were taking now. Okay, this is not to be taken lightly. Now we're in the next section, section 6, which is the real estate transaction. Okay? So Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land with the cities, with their territories, and the cities of the surrounding land. Now the land was now formally transacted to the sons of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh. Where'd that come from? Okay. You know, and where did Moses get the authority to change the terms of this contract too? Okay. You'll notice that Moses actually never consulted the Lord during this time. When those daughters came to him asking for it, he went to the Lord. This time he didn't. Yet we'll see that God granted him real estate power of attorney here to modify the deal and allow the half-tribe of this tribe Manasseh to come in. And the Connecticut General Statutes, they talk about what a statutory short-form power of attorney is. I see Tim smiling, okay? And it talks about estate transactions. Short form power of attorney, the language conferring generalist authority with respect to the estate transactions, shall be construed to mean that the principal, in this case, that's God, okay, authorizes the agent, that's Moses. And then it goes through a whole bunch of different paragraphs to the extent the agent is permitted by law, thus to act for the principal, to apply for and procure in the name of the principals, letters of et cetera, et cetera. But then if you go down to paragraph 3, it says to accept, receive, receipt for all sale, reassign, release, pledge, exchange, or consent to reduction and modification of any share in a payment from any estate, trust, or other fund. Basically, a person with the power of an attorney can act as if the agent was doing it himself, or as if the principal was doing it himself. Now, how do we know that Moses was authorized to do this? We're going to see that in a minute, but Moses was given this authority by God, okay? Shelley and I, we went to a lawyer. We have powers of attorney between us. So she can sign perfectly as if it was my name. I can sign perfectly if it was her name. And Moses, being the designated leader, was given this authority by God for this real estate deal that was going on. So if you look at the next section, it's the resettlement and the renaming. And then it says in verse 34, the sons of Gad built Dibon, Adareth, Aroer, Atroth, Shopan. I'm going to butcher these names, but we're going to jump down to verse 40. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he lived in it. Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its town and called them Havoth-Jair. Nobath went and took Kenneth and its villages and called it Noba after his own name. So I want to revisit why this half-tribe Manasseh came into play. The key verse is that down in verse 39, it says, the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. If you remember when John taught back in Numbers 27, these daughters, Zelophehad, son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near. And these are the names of the daughters, and there's four daughters' names listed there. So the family of Machir included these daughters. There's only daughters in this family. When Israel crosses the Jordan, they're looking for men to take the land. So he told Reuben and Gad there to take up arms. This particular family can't take up arms for that family because there's only daughters. They're not going to war, unlike what just recently happened, okay? Moses promised these women they would have a inheritance they could pass down. Moses in Numbers 27:6, then the Lord spoke to Moses. So Moses conferred with the Lord. The Lord got back to Moses and said, the daughters of Lafayette are right in their statements. You shall surely give them hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. So Moses now, I believe, appears to be looking out for those women and making sure they have an inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. And he couldn't just send those women. He had to send their families with them so they could marry within the family and keep the inheritance within the family. Okay. So that's where I believe that half-tribe of Manasseh comes in at the very end. Goes back to Numbers 27. So let's just kind of wrap this up now, okay? You know, basically this, you know, the essence of this is these two tribes don't want to cross the Jordan because they see the fertile land. They make a deal with Moses, which actually is a pretty involved deal. And Moses says, okay, you guys are the real deal, that you are going to fulfill this. We're going to we're going to have you make this vow in front of everybody. Okay. You understand the consequences, and then go ahead, go build your cities. And we're going to throw in this half tribe in the end. Okay. Now, was Moses right in allowing the tribes to settle on that side of the Jordan? Didn't God only promise the land west of the Jordan to Abraham? Does Israel have any right, claim of right to the Transjordan region today? God allowed this real estate transaction to happen, okay? You'll see in a couple chapters in Numbers 35, God sets up cities of refuge where a manslayer can flee to until the death of the high priest, and he allocated six cities. Three were on the west side of the Jordan, three were on the east side of the Jordan. So God allowed that to happen and even said, in the future, you're going to flee to a city on that side of the Jordan River. Okay? So God allowed that. And he allowed those tribes to occupy the land for centuries. Okay? Now, however, the rest of the story, these tribes were the first ones to be seduced by idolatry. Okay? And the first ones to be judged by the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 5, 23 to 26, it says, now, the half-tribe of Manasseh lived in the land from Bashan to Baal-Hermon and Senir and Mount Hermon. They were numerous. These were the heads of their fathers, etc. And then they go on. But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers, and they played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pisnear, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Hara, and to the river of Gozan to this day. Separating from the rest of the tribes of Israel ultimately had tragic results for these 2.5 tribes, resulted in the early overthrow by foreign nations. The bottom line, though, is all of Israel eventually followed them and fell into that, and God allowed foreign nations to carry them off. I mean, should Moses have allowed the land to be, given on the east side of the Jordan? Well, we won't go there, but Ezekiel 48 talks about how the land is going to be distributed in the millennial kingdom. Okay? And what you're going to see is that there is no land in the Transjordan region in the south there. All the land is on the west and to the north and a little bit to the east. And the land is actually carved up completely different. It goes from east to west, and there's just slices there. With Gad, who was on the east side of the Jordan, now being on the very bottom, it's just east to west slices, Reuben east to west slices, Simeon east to west slices, is Judah, etc. So God's going to reapportion the land in the end anyway. So for whatever reason, he allowed this real estate deal to happen. They were allowed to settle on the east side of the Jordan River. The people did complete their vow, as they were supposed to. And Israel ain't going to end up on the east side of the Jordan in the end anyway. What about the West Bank? We hear about the West Bank in the news, right? It turns out the West Bank is not this little sliver right next to the Jordan River. The West Bank is about half of Israel, if not more of Israel, okay? And that's where God is going to eventually put his people. Scripture is very clear about that. In 2002, Senator James Inouye gave a real skillful presentation on Israel's right to the land. You can go online and read it, but I'm just going to read one short excerpt from it. He says, I believe very strongly we ought to support Israel and that it has a right to the land because God said so. In Genesis 13, 14 to 17, the Bible says, the Lord said to Abram, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, to you I will give it, and to your seed forever. Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. This is the Senator talking. That is God talking. The Bible said that Abram removed his tent and came down in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar before the Lord. Hebron is in the West Bank. It is at this place where God appeared to Abram and said, I am giving you this land, the West Bank. This is not a political battle at all. It is a contest over whether or not the word of God is true. That was said on the Senate floor. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who keeps your covenant promises. Lord, you made this promise to Abraham years ago that echo through history. And even as recent as within the last, dozen or so years, Lord, that you have people. I mean, today, every day, we know that the world centers around what's going on in the land that you promised to give your people. Father, we just pray, too, that we would rest in that when you made a promise, you keep it. And when you make promises to us in Christ, you keep them. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us through this people, Lord, that you brought into this land. And that you will restore, Lord. And thank you that we can count on you in everything that you say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.